Ezekiel chapter 37 we're going to be in. I'd like to finish up Ezekiel in the next three sermons. If we were to cover every chapter in detail, we'd be in Ezekiel for the next 2 years. And to have some balance in the Christian life, we should really move on to another biblical book. So last week, we finished up the oracles against the Gentile nations in Ezekiel 25 through 32. And Ezekiel chapter 33 is very similar to chapter 3. Ezekiel is called by God to be a spiritual watchman. And as the watchman is to guard the wall, to warn the people of an approaching danger, the prophet of God is to warn the people of their sin. Chapter 34, then, is about the failure of the leadership of Israel to be that watchman, to be the good shepherds of God's flock. So therefore, in chapter 34, God says that he himself will be their shepherd. Chapter 34, verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep. Chapter 34, verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. 34:16, I will seek the lost. And so when Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, he was not only fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel, but Jesus was claiming to be the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who through Ezekiel said that he would be the good shepherd. And the Jews understood this. They understood that when Jesus said he was the good shepherd in John chapter 10, that he was actually saying that he is the Jehovah God who said he was the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34. So what happens in John chapter 10 at the end of the chapter? They pick up stones to stone him, because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was Emmanuel, God come in human flesh. So chapter 34 is against the leadership of Israel. Chapter 35 is against the Gentile nations surrounding Israel who reviled and persecuted Israel. Chapter 36, God brings the Jews back into the land and there's a genuine spiritual revival. So chapter 36, now we're looking to far future prophecy. Chapter 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all of the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all of your uncleanness. Restoration back to the land. Remember, God sent the Jews into exile. But even in their return from the Babylonian exile, in about 535-20 BC, the nation was never truly restored. It's almost as if Israel has been in exile since 586 BC. Ezekiel 36:3, therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession to the rest of the nations. You have been taken up as a talk and a whispering of the people. And 36:19, I also scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of the land. So you see the exile here. But again, the prophecy now speaks of a restoration of national Israel. 36:8, but you, O mountain of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all of the house of Israel, all of it, the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. So why the restoration? Because God owes something to these people? No. God restores them strictly for his own glory. It says in Ezekiel 36:22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sakes, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate my holiness the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So, as it says in the book of Ephesians, we are saved to the praise of his glory. And this same concept is also repeated in chapter 36, verse 32. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. It's not because of our own goodness that we're saved. And that reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 in the New Testament, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Now, in order to save the Jews, it could not simply be a matter of simply moving them back into the land of Palestine. We take our sins with us everywhere we go. If we move somewhere and we think, well, we're going to get a fresh start, the problem with that is we take the old self along with us. Our sins and our trouble come with us because the problem is us. So the real restoration has to take place through a spiritual conversion. And that is chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And this is the great promise of the revival. This is the promise that Moses said would have to come if the people were ever going to be righteous. Because remember at the golden calf incident and in the wilderness wanderings, the Jewish people really didn't have a heart for God. They were under the tutorage of God, but they just didn't have a real love for him. And so Moses said, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So this is a future prophecy. Moses is saying someday the Lord's going to have to change your hearts. And this is what salvation is all about, change of life. When God opens your eyes and you receive Jesus Christ as your Messiah, your Lord, your Savior. And this is what Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand that people must be born again. And in John chapter 3, the reference really is right back to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel chapter 11, that in the restoration, there needs to be a change of heart, not just the turning over of the new leaf. Now, you've probably noticed that this promise of restoration is for who in our text? It's for Israel, right? And you say, well, what about us? Like Dorothy said to the wizard, I don't think there's anything in that black bag for me, is there? Well, yes, there is. The Messiah reveals, Jesus reveals, that the new covenant includes the message of salvation to the Gentiles also. And that's what he says in John chapter 10, verse 16. When he tells the Jew, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Who would that be? Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus would not only be the good shepherd for believing Israelites, but also for believing Gentiles. And this is explained in Ephesians chapter 2. Get into a little deep theology here. Ephesians chapter 2, the explaining that formerly you Gentiles, who are Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't Israel. The promises didn't apply to you. And you're strangers to the covenants and the promises. You had no hope without God in the world. God gave you no promises. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, has broken down the dividing wall. So all that to say that the new spirit and the new heart promised here in Ezekiel 36 includes also a remnant of believing Gentiles. And the age in which we live in right now is the age in which God is gathering his flock from among the Gentiles. And he's been doing this gathering for the last 2,000 years. It's part of the redemption plan. Now, as we come to chapter 37, we have a prophecy of a resurrection. And these chapters appear to have some sort of prophetic chronological order to them. Chapter 34, Jesus is the good shepherd gathering his flock. Chapter 35 is judgment on Gentile nations, like the apocalypse. Chapter 36 is the regathering of national Israel and a revival. And chapter 37 is the coming of Jesus and the resurrection. It seems to be the whole prophetic plan of God over the next 2,500 years is kind of laid out in these chapters, actually what spiritually God is doing. So let's go to chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley and was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then we know what happens here in the text. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So in reading about all of the promises of God concerning the future restoration of Israel, it's very easy for the reader to conclude, not only in reading Ezekiel 34 and 35, but also chapters in the book of Isaiah and chapters in the book of Jeremiah, it's very easy for the reader to conclude, well, that's all well and good, that Israel will someday be restored, but I'm going to be dead. Yes, it's very nice that someday God will have his righteous nation, but there's no hope for me. And that's exactly how the people of Israel, even the true believing Jews, were responding to these prophecies. Look at Ezekiel 37:11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. We're dead. We're never going to see the restored Israel. We're never going to receive these promises. And also in Ezekiel 33:10, now as for you, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? So listen again to these previous prophecies. Ezekiel 34, I have that up here, 13, yes. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. So it's a future restoration of Jewish people from the diaspora back into the land of Israel. Chapter 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all of the lands, and bring you into your own land. Well, just like the prophecy was that someday, after the Jews were in Egypt for how many years? 400 years. The prophecy was that someday he would bring them out back into the land of promise that was given to Abraham. So these Jews are thinking, okay, well, this is the promise, then 400 years or whatever, 1,000 years, someday God's going to restore us from the Babylonian exile and our exile into Persia and then into the Greek Empire and then into the Roman Empire. But all of these promises sound like this is a promise for the children in the future. Would you agree? That Israel will be restored as a people group, as a nation. That this is about national identity. The owner of the company my brother-in-law used to work for was a Jewish man. And one day my brother-in-law was sharing the gospel with him. And his answer to heaven and the resurrection was, I believe I will live my life through my children. That was his Jewish conception. Now that sounds magnanimous, but in a sense it's very sad. If it's not too great a thing to ask, I would not only like to see my children live, but I would like to live with them. And the only way any of these Old Testament promises offer any hope, the only way they make sense is if they involve a resurrection. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, all these died in faith, not having received what was promised. But in faith, they would receive it in the future. None of these promises make sense unless we get to live again for the Jews and even for the Gentiles. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a religious party of clergy called the Sadducees. And they were the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe in the future resurrection. Acts 23:8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. And also Matthew 22:23, on that day some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus questioning him. You say, how could someone be a minister and not believe in angels or the spiritual part of man or in the resurrection? I mean, what are you even doing in the ministry? Well, the Episcopal Archbishop of Canterbury said just a while back that he didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He didn't believe that Christ is the only way to heaven, that he didn't believe in hell, and he actually said sometimes he doubts the existence of God. So how could he be the archbishop? Well, welcome to the world of corporate religion. Remember, the same unbelief arose among some of those associated with the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, now if Christ preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So Jesus had a word for these Sadducees. When they questioned him back in Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God. What a great text of scripture that is. In that statement, there is basically everything we need to know about the nature of unbelief. People do not understand the power of God. As Luther said to the humanist Erasmus, your problem is that your God is too small. And as Paul said to Agrippa in Acts 26:8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You know, it really is amazing that people, in their pride, believe that their limited knowledge is all that can be known about the universe. People certainly do not have a very informed imagination of the possible. And what convinces me of the future resurrection is the miracle of life we see before us right now. Living beings with a consciousness and a personhood just don't take place by accident, do they? And the same miracle where God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life is enough to convince me that Ezekiel 37 is very easy for God. Ezekiel 37:5, thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but you'd think evangelicals would understand the importance of the resurrection for the literal fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. But in a commentary I have on my shelf, which is part of the Tyndale InterVarsity Press commentary set, John Taylor writes this about Ezekiel 37. This passage does not therefore teach a doctrine of resurrection from the dead, either general, national, nor individual. Nor does it even imply a belief in resurrection on the part of Ezekiel or his hearers. All that can be said of it is that Ezekiel uses the language of resurrection to illustrate the promise of Israel's return to new life in her own land from the death-like existence of the Babylonian exile. So what he's saying is that Ezekiel 37 is a poetic description of the rebirth of national Israel. Now, I assume Taylor believes in the resurrection. I hope he does. But he doesn't think it's spoken of here. But actually, Ezekiel 37 is about the resurrection because it's right in line with every other biblical description of the resurrection. In Job 19, Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. This is what Jesus taught in John chapter 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. This is Matthew chapter 24. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And this is Revelation chapter 20. They came to life. This is a great promise, isn't it? Think about the wonder and the hope and the joy of being able to live forever. The curse of death is on us the moment we're born. It says in Ezekiel, we're rotting away in our iniquities, literally. Now, at this point, I think some people who are academic-minded or intellectuals, they start asking questions like, well, what is it? Is it soul sleep, or do people immediately go to heaven when they die? Because the Bible seems to teach that the resurrection is future. So what happens to the person in the grave while they're waiting for the resurrection? Does he wait in heaven? Does he wait in the grave? Does it really matter? No. We really don't need to know. If you must know, just consider the fact that time is relative. Time in the spiritual realm can move differently than time here on earth. I have no doubt that in the moment that I die, I will be at the resurrection. The other issue that comes up is an argument of the critics. Critics claim that Christianity exists because of man's desperate need for life and resurrection. And so religion and the afterlife have been made up to meet a psychological need. Religion, they say, is a crutch. And to that, we should say, well, we really don't need a crutch. What we need is a stretcher. Yes, I am in desperate need of a resurrection. I really want to live forever. I kind of like life. But you know what? That need actually makes the resurrection more true. Because would not the God who is also meet our legitimate needs? I once had a conversation with an atheist, and I remember telling him, the fact that my car meets my need of going from point A to point B does not mean General Motors does not exist. Follow logic there? The need for the resurrection does not in any way logically invalidate its truthfulness. In fact, it validates its truthfulness all the more. The fact that we do have this psychological need, that we do need a resurrection. One of the main arguments to defend Christianity is that without God, life would not be livable. I mean, if you believe that you're just an accident of nature, that you're just a pile of chemicals reacting, that these chemical reactions in your brain just give you this false sense of personhood. And if you really believe that in 20, 30, 40 years, you're just going to cease to exist, then your life becomes unlivable. Only God can make our lives valuable and worthwhile and give us purpose. The philosopher Camus once said that death is the philosopher's only problem. And it sure is a big one, isn't it? For all of their intellectual musings and their writings, all of the book of all the philosophers, they got a major problem. They haven't solved the problem of death. So I think it is appropriate that Christian apologetics seeks to prove the Christian faith by the awfulness of the alternative. Because God has set eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. meaning that we have a sense within us of the transcendent, the eternal. We want to live. We understand our personhood. We're made in the image of God. And we sense that we ought to live forever. That was God's plan for us. That knowledge is from God. And so we need Ezekiel 34, 37, 14. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And it's no shame to come to Jesus for eternal life. That is, if it's also accompanied by sincere repentance over sin and an acknowledging of the Lordship of Christ. But in the Gospels, Jesus urged people to believe in him for eternal life. It was a legitimate motive. John chapter 6, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then John chapter 20, verse 31, concerning the entire book of John, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The motivation of receiving eternal life is an essential motive, especially if we wake up and realize our impending death. I always enjoy reading Christian testimonies on the internet. Here is a man who came to Christ because he finally saw his need for life. He writes, my name is Dennis Fair. I'm a 46-year-old Army retiree. I had everything a person could want in life. I have a good wife, two fine boys, retirement coming in from the military, a job I had always dreamed of, a new home, a college degree, living in Florida, and never sick a day in my life. I was living the life of my dreams, but I was missing one thing, God. I've always believed in God and would have given my life for my belief, but I never made that last step. I recently accepted the Lord as my personal Savior. As many of you know, I've been diagnosed with a terminal brain tumor, so my time on earth is short. I'm not angry or bitter. I'm not even afraid because I am looking at my illness from God's point of view, not mine. The way I look at my situation, God has blessed me by giving me this cancer. I feel God gave me a wake-up call. God gave me time to accept the Lord. He could have taken me in the middle of the night without me being saved. God even gave me the time to get my family members in order. The most important blessing I could have received was my wife and my two sons have now accepted the Lord as their personal Savior. My wife and youngest son were baptized on the same day. I feel God used me so that my family would be saved. I would give my life for them. If I had not committed my life to the Lord, they may not have followed in my footsteps. So maybe this is God's purpose in life for me. So if I have cancer and giving my life saves them, this is a blessing. I'm only giving them 30 or 40 years of my life on earth for eternity, which I think is a pretty good deal. So I do not feel sorry for me, be happy. So many blessings have come from this. God works in mysterious ways. I would like to give special thanks to my friend Harold. I had worked with Harold for a couple of years at the golf course. We became good friends. He has been a father figure to me. He was patient with me. One day he asked me to attend church with him and his wife, Mary Jean. Not only has he been a good friend, but he brought me to the Lord. I could never repay Harold for what he has done for me and my family. May God bless you, Harold. Testimony of Dennis Fair, August 2006. Go and do likewise. And share the great message that we have of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. If there be any person here this morning who doesn't know your Savior, we pray that they receive you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that opens the heart and mind, making it more than just an academic exercise, Lord. It's truly the enlightenment of the soul and its new life. Thank you for that gift, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.